Commentary on Matthew, Book 15. Of the exegetical works of Origen on the Gospel according to Matthew, Book 15. For there are eunuchs who were born so from their mother's womb, and so on, down to let the one who is able to accept this, accept it. 19:12. Having set forth two interpretations that will arise concerning this passage, prior to the true account of the passage as it appears to us, and having afterward, so far as we are able, overturned them. So that, as far as what will be said, guarding against every error, if we grasp the true intention of what pertains to the passage, we may live the better. In this way let us come to the matter proposed. For some, supposing, as though it followed from the observed activity of the two bodily castrations, that the third two was bodily, dared to render themselves eunuchs out of fear toward God, but ignorantly, by a castration of the same kind as the first two, and have subjected themselves to reproach and perhaps even to shame, not only among those alien to the faith, but also among nearly all who show more indulgence to merely human affairs than to one who, out of an imagined fear of God and an unmeasured desire for self-control, has begotten for himself pains and mutilation of the body, and whatever else one might suffer who has given himself over to so great a deed. But others, and indeed the majority, have understood it thus, without examining the manner of the sequence of the words. They have taken the first two, straightforwardly and bodily, to have been spoken by the Savior as indicating nothing more than what is perceptible to the senses. But they have judged that the third was no longer spoken according to the letter, but have supposed that the castration signified in the third is one that comes from reason, in that, by the will for the kingdom of heaven, having cut off with the most cutting of reasoning the desiring part proper to such things, they have despised the outrages of the body. These no longer being able to conquer a soul that has cut off desire by reason. But it must be known that the former group, having become friends of the letter of the gospel, and not having noticed that Jesus spoke these things too in parables, and that they were spoken in spirit, have understood the matters of this passage more consistently than those who confess that the first two castrations were spoken bodily. For they made the third consistent with the first two, not erring as regards consistency among the three, but erring necessarily in that they overlooked the starting point of the passage. For it follows, if the first two are said to be spoken bodily, that the third two is bodily. But the second group has soundly applied to the third the notion of a cutting off from reason, supposing that thereby was signified the excision of the passionate element from the soul. Yet they have not further considered that it would have been fitting, for such an interpretation, to allegorize the first two castrations also in the same way as the third, or else to make the third consistent with the first two in like manner. If then, in the case of certain other sayings, not only of the Old Testament, but also of the New, it is fitting to say, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, this too must be confessed in the case of the matters of the passage before us. For one might say that the letter of the two castrations, kept to, killed those who understood the third in accordance with the first two, and dared to say, as concerning those capable of receiving the word of the Lord, to understand it as applying to the fact that, on account of the kingdom of the heavens, they should castrate themselves just as those previously mentioned who had been made eunuchs. And if anyone wishes to take other examples as well of the New Testament having a letter that kills, let him hear, for example's sake, in what way the Savior said to the apostles, "When I sent you without a purse and a bag and sandals, did you lack anything?" To which is added, "And they said nothing." Jesus then said to them, "But now let the one who has a purse take it, and likewise a bag, and let the one who does not have one sell his cloak and buy a sword." For if someone, because Jesus said these things, without perceiving the intention of what was said, sells his own perceptible cloak and buys a murderous sword, as one who has taken such a sword, and acted contrary to the will of Jesus, having misunderstood his word, will indeed perish, and perhaps will even perish by the sword. But what sort of sword this is, it is not the present occasion to explain. But also as to greet no one along the road. If someone, without examining what Jesus intended in giving this command, should, as though zealous for the apostolic life, greet no one along the road, he would appear inhuman and foolish to those who observe him behaving so. And they, When they trace the cause of one who has understood it in this way back to the saying on account of which that man thought he should act thus, would be led to hate the word of God, as making those in whom it dwells savage and inhuman. And taking this as the cause, the one who greets no one along the road might suffer death on the pretext of the letter itself killing him. And if someone should also gouge out his right eye, as being the cause of seeing evil things, or the right hand of his body, or his right foot according to the flesh, he would suffer along with those who are killed on account of the letter, since he too has remained at the level of the letter, though he ought to ascend to the spirit of what is said. Now others before us did not hesitate, in their own writings, to furnish occasions for some to dare to undergo the third castration on the pretext of the kingdom of heaven, as though it were similar to the previous two. But we, having once understood Christ, the word of God, according to the flesh and according to the letter, but now no longer knowing him so, do not approve of those who suppose they have rightly understood, and who bring upon themselves the third castration also on the pretext of the kingdom of heaven. And we would not have dwelt any longer on the refutation of the one who wishes to take the third castration bodily, just like the previous two, had we not also seen those who dared it, and encountered those able to stir a warmer soul, faithful, indeed, but not rational, to such a daring act. For Sextus says in his sentences, a book held by many as reputable, every part of the body that persuades you not to be self-controlled, cast away, for it is better to live self-controlled without the part than to live ruinously with the part. And again, proceeding further in the same book, giving occasion for something similar, he says, you might see men, for the sake of keeping the rest of the body healthy, cutting off and throwing away parts of it, how much better for the sake of self-control. And Philo too, who is esteemed by intelligent men in many of his treatises on the law of Moses, says in the book which he entitled thus, on the worse being want to attack the better, that it is better to be made a eunuch than to rage after unlawful intercourse. But they are not to be trusted, since they have not grasped the intention of the sacred writings concerning these matters. For if self-control is listed among the fruits of the Spirit, along with love and joy and patience and the rest, one ought rather to bear the fruit of self-control and keep the body given by God male than dare anything else, so that one might also transgress what is usefully said with respect to the letter. You shall not mar the appearance of your beard. This is useful as a deterrent for the hot-blooded, but for those younger in faith, of whom one must admit that they have a love of self-control, but not according to knowledge. And the saying, if men fight together, a man with his brother, and what follows, down to your eye shall not spare her. For if the hand that seizes a man's testicles is cut off, how much more the one who, through ignorance of the way leading to self-control, has given himself over to such a condition? Let him who is about to dare such a thing consider what he will suffer from those who reproach him, and make use against him of no one who is emasculated and cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord, counting him among those cut off in manhood. I do not yet mention what one would suffer from the seeds that, as the sons of physicians say, descend from the head to the male parts, being obstructed at the wrong time, and, in descending through certain veins around the cheeks, by the natural heat of what descends, cause men to grow hair around the chin, hair of which those who think they must castrate themselves bodily on account of the kingdom of the heavens are also deprived. And what would they suffer, heaviness of head, or dizziness, sometimes reaching even to the ruling faculty and disturbing the imaginative power, causing it to form strange fancies from such matter? But before I come to the exposition of the passages in question, it must be said that, if Martian had done anything consistent with himself in saying that Scripture must not be allegorized, he would also have rejected these passages as not spoken by the Savior, thinking it necessary either to accept, while also affirming that the Savior spoke these things, that the believer should dare to hand himself over to such things and suffer accordingly, or else, not having reasonably dared such great things, which would result in blasphemy against the Word, not even to believe that the words are the Savior's, if indeed they are not allegorized. But we, wishing to preserve the sequence of the three kinds of eunuchs, and approving of the tropological reading of the third, will say the same sort of things also about the first two. Eunuchs in the tropical sense would now be called those who are inactive towards sexual matters and do not give themselves over to the lewdness and impurities connected with them, or to. Similar to these, and there are, I think, three differences among those who are inactive with respect to these matters. Some are such by constitution, concerning whom one might say, there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. Others, persuaded by human arguments, practice abstinence from sexual matters and from all license connected with that part. Yet what produced in them this resolve and practice, and to call it so, achievement was not a word of God, but human words, whether of those who philosophized among the Greeks or of those who forbid marriage and command abstinence from foods among the heresies. These, it seems to me, are the ones signified in there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. But what is worthy of acceptance is if someone, taking up the word that lives, is at work and cuts more keenly than any two-edged blade, and, as the apostle named it, the sword of the spirit, should cut out the passionate part of the soul without touching the body, and should do this, and, having understood the kingdom of the heavens, and how greatly it contributes toward inheriting the kingdom of the heavens, the cutting off by the word of the passionate part of his soul. To such people it would fit, and not, as those suppose who take the passage in a bodily sense, the saying, there are eunuchs who made themselves so on account of the kingdom of the heavens. Great is the capacity to make room for the eunuching that comes from the soul's word, which not all make room for, but those to whom it is given. And it is given to all who ask from God for the rational sword, and who use it as they ought, that they might make eunuchs of themselves on account of the kingdom of the heavens. But if we must also touch on the historical accounts found in the scriptures, together with the elevated interpretation that presents itself to us in connection with them, we will say that there are certain eunuchs of Pharaoh, barren of every good thing, and there are certain eunuchs whose purpose is to build up fallen Jerusalem. Concerning the former, then, it has been written in Genesis. And of the latter, an example is the one who says, and I was a eunuch to the king. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, and so on, down to, and it seemed good before the king, and he sent me. And you too, in reading through the second Ezra, will find the whole passage, and will consider why he was worthy, having become a eunuch, to be the leader in the rebuilding of the temple of God. For the sons of the Hebrews say that Daniel and the three with him, Ananias, Azariah, Mishael, were made eunuchs in Babylon, in fulfillment of the prophecy spoken to Hezekiah by Isaiah. They shall take some of your offspring, and make them eunuchs in the house of the king of Babylon. And they say that concerning these Isaiah also prophesied, saying, let not the foreigner who is joined to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And so on, down to better than sons and daughters. It is good, then, with regard to the mystical sense, not to beget children in Babylon, but to be barren toward Babylon, as Daniel was, so that we may beget, having conceived from the divine spirit, as that man and those with him did, visions and prophecies. But one must know that whoever wishes to establish the case that there are three bodily kinds of being a eunuch, and to support both what has already been said and those who have taught this in their writings, would find no small number of plausible arguments. We did not wish, however, to set them out, not for the sake of exercise, laying down statements and then giving the resolution of each, lest we become an occasion for those who do not receive the teaching about eunuchhood in the way Jesus intends, inclining them to understand, receiving in a sense other than the one required, and to take it in a bodily way, when instead one ought to be persuaded that, living by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit. The three kinds of being a eunuch too were spoken of spiritually. Then little children were brought to him, and so on, up to, and having laid his hands on them, he went away from there, 19:13-15. At that time then, the history that is recorded took place. Little children actually were brought to Jesus, since those bringing them wanted him to lay his hands on them and pray. But one must know that there is no time when the soul does not bring little children to Jesus, concerning whom he might say, having received them as a trust from God, the words, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And of these children, let some be reckoned as infants, and let others be called nurslings, as being still more deficient than the infants. And let our Lord, out of the mouth of both, perfect, praise, so that, having perceived such care of his toward us, we may understand the saying, out of the mouth of infants and nurslings you have perfected praise. and one must say that the children are those who are fleshly and infants in Christ, of the sort the Apostle Paul knew the Corinthians to be, when he said, "And I was not able to speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to fleshly ones, as to infants in Christ." Such children, then, were brought both at that time and are continually brought to Jesus. A sign of the bringing of infants are the many in the church who are infants and nurslings in Christ, having need of milk, not of solid food. To whom the one speaking might say, as a nurse cherishing her own children, cherishing them, the words, "I gave you milk to drink, not food, for you were not yet able. Indeed, you are not even now able." Then, since the evangelists mentioned in connection with this passage record that, as Matthew says, little children were brought to Jesus, or, as Mark says, they were bringing children to him, or, as Luke says, and they were bringing to him even infants. Yet by whom they were brought, or who brought them, all alike have left unstated, leaving it to us to inquire into what was left out. It is worth considering whether such a thing was left out by the three by mere coincidence, since they could have recorded that it was brought to him by the parents, or by the mothers, or that their mothers were bringing to him infants, or children, or whether they did this by a calculation of knowledge and wisdom, in order to show that angels, coming to Jesus and ministering to him, themselves, seeing with a more divine mind the differences among the children or infants, know which ones must be brought to Jesus. So that, being brought to him, they might have hands laid on them by him, and they know when as well. And also which ones it is not fitting, or that for a certain time it is not fitting. For I do not think that such children come to Jesus apart from an angelic dispensation. Now the intention of those who brought the children was, according to Matthew, that Jesus might lay his hands on them and pray, according to Mark, that he might touch them, and according to the one who calls them infants, Luke, that he might touch them. For by Jesus' prayer and by his touch, the children and infants, unable to hear what those who are already spiritual hear, are content with the help and with whatever benefit they can receive. For the power of Jesus touches them, once he has merely laid upon them the hands of his own oversight, and no longer does any of the worst things touch them. Perhaps, too, as regards the literal sense, the intention of those who brought infants and children to him was of this kind. They understood that it was not possible, once Jesus had touched infants or children, and had, through that touch, imparted power to them, for any misfortune or demon to touch what Jesus had already touched. And I think that, since many evil powers have from the beginning busied themselves in various ways with the human soul, plotting against it, for this reason those who brought the children or the infants to the Savior, having already learned his power from earlier experience, did this, so that through the laying on of his hands and through his prayer concerning the children and infants, and through the touch, on the one hand the worst things might be driven away. And on the other hand, a distinct power might come to be present in them, lasting also for what follows, since it is able to prevent contact from hostile powers. The Savior then, knowing that such a thing was not something trivial and untimely, but salutary for those on whom he laid hands and whom he touched, says to the disciples who were rebuking them, and by rebuking them, preventing the children or infants from being brought to him, the words, "Let the children come, and do not prevent them from coming to me." If then, what has been recorded about by whom they were brought, or who brought them, makes sense, then, consistently with that, certain outstanding disciples of Jesus might be understood to be holy powers that have been made disciples of the Son of. For it is reasonable that the name of Jesus' disciples should extend even to such beings, so that not only human beings might be his disciples, but also angels, to whom he appeared, and whoever wishes to believe in him, of every name, not only that which is named in this present age, but also in the age about to come. If, however, someone should regard this as forced, wishing the name of disciples to be assigned to none but human beings, then they would be the ones rebuking those who brought to Jesus the infants and the children. They would be the simpler among those who undertake to teach the word, whose word reaches only as far as children, giving milk-like nourishment to those who need milk, bringing infants and children to Jesus, for they are not able with a more spiritual word suited to the condition of these, to persuade. As one who is able to say, "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish." These then, bringing to Jesus infants and children of this sort, that is, those who are infants in faith and still less instructed, those who consider themselves more rational than those simpler teachers, and who for this reason are reckoned disciples of Jesus, before they have learned the truth about such infants and children, rebuke those who teach more simply and who bring such children and infants to Jesus. You will understand this clearly if you attend to the words, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many wise according to the flesh, not many powerful, not many well-born, but the foolish things of the world were chosen by God, the weak things and the base things and the things that are not, so that he might bring to nothing the things that are. Let someone then observe one of those who profess ecclesiastical instruction and offer teaching, bringing forward the foolish things of the world, and the despised things and the base things, and would for this reason themselves be called children and infants, and let him, on seeing this, rebuke, as one acting without judgment, the person who brings such great things as infants and children to the Savior and Teacher. And observe whether it is not fitting to refer the matters now under examination to cases of this kind. Some brought children so that Jesus might lay his hands on them and pray, while the disciples, for their part, rebuked those who brought them. The teacher and Savior and Lord might say to those rebuking the children being brought to Jesus, "Let the children come, and do not hinder them from coming to me." Then, urging his disciples, who were already grown men, to condescend to the benefit of the children, so that they might become as children to the children, in order to win the children, let the Savior say, "For the kingdom of the heavens belongs to such as these." For he himself, though existing in the form of God, did not regard being equal to God as something to be seized, became a child, so that it was said to the Magi by Herod concerning him, "Go and search carefully concerning the child." And it was said by Matthew that the star which they had seen at its rising kept going before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And a little later, having come, he says, into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. And the angel who appeared to Joseph called our Savior, so great and so exalted as he is, a child, saying, "Awake and take with you the child and his mother, fleeing into Egypt." And again, after Herod had died, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream in Egypt, saying, "Awake and take with you the child and his mother." Jesus then, not only according to the history but also according to the higher sense, humbled himself as a child, so that one might say, just as learn from me, since I am gentle and humble of heart, so too learn from me, since he had become as a child. How, I say, should one understand the saying asterisk, "Of such indeed is the kingdom of the heavens, of such as the children are, concerning whom he does not permit the disciples to rebuke those who bring them." And Paul too, as one who understood that the kingdom of the heavens indeed belongs to such as these, though able to be burdensome, to be an apostle of Christ, became an infant, and like a nurse cherishing her own child, speaking words as a child for the child's sake. These things must be listened to carefully, so that we may not, as though we were great, look down through a mere semblance of wisdom and of having advanced beyond on the little ones in the church, but rather, knowing how it has been said that the kingdom of the heavens belongs indeed to such as these, let us become such, so that through us too the children may be saved. Not only by permitting the children to be brought to Jesus, nor only by not forbidding them to be brought to him, but by ourselves also becoming children along with the children, in humility, let us do the will of the Savior, so that, the children being saved through us as well, since we have become such, we, having humbled ourselves, may be exalted by God. And for something of this sort can be understood with reference to everyone who humbles himself will be exalted, especially since it is written above, "Whoever, then, humbles himself as this child, this one is the greater in the kingdom of heaven." Let these remarks, then, be useful against the disciples who rebuke those who bring children to Jesus. But let it be known concerning the children, even if, as children, they cannot follow everything that is said, that Jesus laid his hands on the children, and having laid them on, went away from there. And having left power in the children through his touch, he went away from the children, asterisk since they were not able, like the asterisk disciples, to follow Jesus. And if the gospel sayings too are oracles of the Lord, and pure oracles, and silver refined, tested, sent forth to the earth, and precisely purified, and sevenfold, There ought to be a reasonable cause why Matthew, in setting forth the matters concerning this passage, stated two purposes for which the children were brought to Jesus, but no longer adds the next two to these. For the children were brought, no longer only that Jesus might lay his hands on them, but in addition to this, that he might also pray. And it is written, after this, that, having laid his hands on them, he went away from there, for it did not add, and having prayed, for it could have been said, and having laid his hands on them and having prayed, he went away from there. See, then, whether you can say that the prayer of Jesus is reserved for the greater among the children, those who are able to receive both the laying on of his hands upon them and the prayer offered on their behalf to the Father, while for the smaller children it suffices to speak of the laying on of his hands. As for what has been given concerning the saying that the kingdom of the heavens belongs indeed to such as these, which exhorts even the wisest not to be arrogant toward the little ones in the church, nor to despise the children and infants in Christ, it is useful to take up from the gospel according to Luke the saying, Amen, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a child, he who is not a child but a man, who has done away with the things of the infant, yet becomes to the children as a child, saying to them, I was not able to speak to you as to spiritual people but as to fleshly, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. The whole context in Luke, then, is as follows. And they were bringing infants to him also, that he might touch them. And so on, up to, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And Mark 2 set out almost the very same words, especially the last part, in the same way. And behold, one came up and said to him, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And so on, up to, but many will be first who are last, and last who are first. 19:16-30. Now it is written in the Psalms as though a person were able to do good. Who is the one who wants life, who loves to see good days? Stop your tongue from evil, and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. But hear the Savior to the one who said, What good thing shall I do, that I may inherit eternal life? Said, Since the good in the proper sense is referred to none but God, why do you ask me about the good? One is good. One must know that here good is applied in the proper sense to God alone, but elsewhere it is used loosely, both of good works and of a good man and of a good tree, and you would find good applied to still many other things besides. One must not, then, suppose that do good is at odds with, why do you ask me about the good? One is good, said to the one who asked and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do? Now Matthew recorded it as though the Savior had been asked about a good deed, in the question, What good thing shall I do? But Mark and Luke say the Savior said, Why do you call me good? No one is good except one God. As though the term good, properly assigned, could not also be assigned to God and to someone else at once, for God is not good in that sense alone. In this way one might say that a good man brings forth good things from his heart's good treasury. And the Savior, just as he is the image of the invisible God, so too is he the image of his goodness. And in the case of everything lesser to which the word good is applied, what is said of it in itself has a different meaning, since, while toward the Father he is image of goodness, toward everything else he is what the Father's goodness is toward him. Or rather, one can see a closer analogy in the goodness of God toward the Savior, who is the image of his goodness, than in that of the Savior toward a good man and a good deed and a good tree. For the surpassing greatness toward the lesser goods is greater in the Savior, inasmuch as he is image, the image in the Savior of God himself, than the surpassing greatness of God, who is good, toward the Savior who said that the Father who had sent him was greater than he, being, toward others too, an image of the goodness of God. Perhaps it holds the intention of what was said in response to, What good thing shall I do? For it was said in response to this, Why do you ask me about the good? One is good, namely, when you have done all that was commanded you, you ought to say, We are worthless servants, we have done what we were obligated to do. For if we do all that has been commanded, not even so, as regards the wording here, have we done anything good? For if the things we do were good, it would not have been said that, upon having done what was commanded, we ought to say, we are worthless servants. But it is possible to call them good in a loose sense, similarly to turn away from evil and do good. I think, however, that the one who does what is commanded in turn away from evil and do good, does do good in comparison with what is accomplished by the rest of mankind, but not good in comparison with what is truly asterisk good. Just as no one living shall be justified before God. Every human righteousness being exposed as not righteousness, once the righteousness of God is beheld, so too no one shall be reckoned good before the good God, who would be called good only in comparison with lesser things, by comparison with those. But someone might say that the Savior, knowing the disposition and purpose of the questioner, which fell quite short of doing the good attainable by human beings, said to him, when he asked, "What good thing shall I do? Why do you ask me about the good?" As though he were saying, "Since you are not prepared for what would be said concerning the good, do you ask what good you must do to inherit eternal life?" Then he teaches that there is truly one who is good, concerning whom the law also says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." For in the proper sense this one is Savior, in the proper sense Lord, and in the proper sense good, and I am persuaded that he does everything as good does. But you will ask how even the things not understood breathe of his goodness things slandered. So far as it lies with those who accuse the God of the law of things, it would perhaps not even be easy to say about a human being. For I am persuaded that it belongs to the goodness of God to do, I will kill, no less than, and I will make alive, and likewise, I will strike, no less than, and I will heal. But if it is also said that he himself makes one suffer pain, one must know that often a physician too makes one suffer pain, and when God has made someone suffer pain, he restores again. So too it is out of goodness that those whom he struck, for as sons being disciplined, God deals with them, for what son is there whom a father does not discipline? But also all discipline for the present does not seem to be a matter of joy but of grief, but afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those trained by it. Therefore, just as God struck, so too he healed, for it is true that he struck, and his hands healed. And even though what is about to be said is paradoxical, nevertheless it will be said. It belongs to a good God that even that which is called his wrath, which does a saving work by rebuking, and his so-called wrath, since he is a good God, disciplines, in order that it may correct. Much could be said, to those capable of not being harmed by it, about the goodness of God and the abundance of his kindness, which he reasonably hid from those who fear him, so that they might not, by despising the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, in accordance with their own hardness and unrepentant heart, store up for themselves a greater wrath than they would have stored up if the abundance of God's kindness had been kept hidden from them. Concerning, then, who the good one is and toward what good I should act, let what we have been able to see on the point be said. Next, it is possible to consider how it is said, "But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." In this, notice that it is to one who is still outside life that he says, when he inquires about the good, "If you wish to enter into life." Here indeed I ask in how many senses one can understand being outside life and entering into life. Perhaps then in one sense he is outside life who is outside the one who said, "I am the life," and is a stranger to him. But in another sense, everyone on earth, even if he is most righteous, can be in the shadow of life, saying, "The Lord Christ is the breath of our countenance. We said that in his shadow we would live among the nations," yet not in life itself, insofar as he is clothed with a body of death and says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And sitting in a region and shadow of death, and not yet having come to the land of the living. For indeed life was hidden not only from the wicked, but even from Paul himself, still on earth, and from the apostles in God. He says, at any rate, "Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is manifested, who is our life? Then you also will be manifested with him in glory. You will keep in view all that concerns within and without, so that you may gather what corresponds to, if you wish to enter into life, for example. Ask therefore of the Lord of the harvest that he send out workers into his harvest, for you will ask, send out from where? And if indeed the workers are here, sent out into the Lord's harvest, they are outside the place from which they were sent out, and having done well the works of the harvest, they will enter into life, having been cleansed from dead works. But doing works opposite to those, living works, and no longer speaking dead things, but speaking, in accordance with the living word of God, living and effective words. And it is analogous in this way to dead words and to words of eternal life, opposite. to the reasonings that accuse when the reasonings either accusing or even defending on the day of judgment, that one will be saved whose reasonings defend him, but he will perish whose reasonings become his accusers. If then, we too, let us listen to Jesus saying, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments, and in proportion to our keeping of the commandments, we will enter into life, coming to be either in its innermost and most blessed parts, or in its middle parts, or wherever the keeping of the lesser and dimmer commandments carries us within life. But he who heard, keep the commandments, says, which ones? So that we may learn which commandments Jesus most wants us to keep. For to the question, which ones? He said, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And perhaps these are sufficient, so to call it, for entering into a certain starting point of life, though they are not sufficient to bring someone into perfection, these and things similar to them, so that one who is guilty of even one of these commandments is not able even to enter the starting point of life. One who wishes to enter even the starting point of life, then, must be pure from adultery and murder and every kind of theft. For as an adulterer and a murderer will not enter into life, so neither will a thief. And many of those said to believe in Christ are found guilty of this very sin when examined in the transactions of life and in the monetary dealings entrusted to them and in the middling trades that they practice, as not being pure of theft. But not only will the thief not enter into life, but also his partner and the one who runs along with him. For in Isaiah it is written, partners of thieves, loving gifts. And in the 49th Psalm, the one who is convicted by, if you saw a thief, you ran along with him. As was said first, and by you set your portion with adulterers, is forbidden to recount the ordinances of God and to take up his covenant upon his own lips. And notice that he did not call such a person either a thief or an adulterer, but one who runs along with a thief, and one who sets his own portion with adulterers. But one who is going to enter into life must not even bear false witness, and one who does not fulfill the commandment that says, honor your father and mother, is likewise cast out from life. Yet to hold fast to these commandments is perhaps not very difficult, but it is a greater work, as it were, and useful to those who have been introduced by the earlier commandments into it, to fulfill, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Since, according to the apostle, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, and any other commandment is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if every commandment is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and the one who fulfills every commandment is perfect, then clearly the one who has fulfilled the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, would be perfect too. But if this man is perfect, one might ask how, when the young man said these things, all these, what do I still lack? The Savior answered as though the one who had done all these things was not yet perfect, and as though agreeing that he had done all these things, said, if you wish to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Let us then attend to whether we can meet the passage in this way, namely, that perhaps, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, can be suspected not to have been included here by the Savior, but to have been added by someone who did not grasp the precision of what was being said. And what will lend support to the suspicion that you shall love your neighbor as yourself was added here is the presentation of the similar passages in Mark and in Luke, neither of whom has added to the commandments recounted by Jesus at this point in the passage the words, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And indeed, the one who maintains that the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, was inserted out of place will say that if the same things had been recorded in different words by all three, Jesus would not have said to the man who professed to have fulfilled the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, one thing you still lack, or one thing is still lacking to you, especially if, according to the apostle, you shall not murder, and the rest, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But since, according to Mark also, Jesus, looking upon this rich man who had said, all these I have kept from my youth, loved him, it seems he agreed that the man who had professed to have done what he professed had indeed fulfilled it. For gazing intently into the man's mind, He saw a man who in good conscience professed to have fulfilled the commandments set before him. And it would not have been the case, had "you shall love your neighbor as yourself" also been spoken among the other commandments, that Mark and Luke would have omitted this commandment, which is the most comprehensive and outstanding of all, unless, that is, someone should say that the things written are similar, but were not spoken about the same occasion. But how, even so, could Jesus have said to the man who had not yet fulfilled the commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," in addition to the others he had professed to have fulfilled, "If you wish to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor," and so on? And if there were not also, on many other points, disagreement of the copies with one another, such that all the copies of Matthew do not agree with each other, and likewise also the remaining Gospels, then perhaps someone might be thought impious who suspected that the commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," not spoken by the Savior to the rich man, had been inserted here out of place. But as it is clear that great has become the divergence among the copies, whether from the carelessness of certain scribes, or from some wicked audacity in correcting what is written, or from those who neglect to check over what they have copied, or even from those who, in the process of correction, add or remove what seems right to themselves. Now the divergence among the copies of the Old Testament we have, by God's gift, found a way to heal, using as a criterion the remaining additions. For concerning the passages disputed among the 70, because of the disagreement among the copies, having made our judgment from the remaining additions, we have kept whatever agrees with them. And some things we have marked with an obelus as not lying in the Hebrew, not daring to remove them entirely. And some we have added with asterisks, so that it might be clear that they do not lie among the 70, but we have added them from the remaining additions in agreement with the Hebrew. Let whoever wishes accept them, and let whoever is troubled by such a thing do as he wishes about accepting them or not. Whoever, then, does not wish the commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," to have been thrown in here, but wants it to have truly been spoken by the Lord at that later point, after the earlier commandments, will say that it was gently and without hostility that our Savior, wishing to expose that rich man as not speaking the truth when he claimed to have kept the commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," as well, said to him, "If you wish to be perfect, go. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. For by this, you will be shown to be telling the truth about having kept the commandment, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" But if someone, looking to human weakness and to how hard it would be for anyone to do such a thing for the sake of perfection before God, disdains the literal sense and turns to allegory, he will be put to shame by certain Greek accounts, in which, because of the wisdom current among the Greeks, certain people are recorded to have done what is here said by the Savior to the rich man. For Crates the Theban, having chosen, for the freedom of his soul, to set himself before the Greeks as an example of a frugal life, and, as he supposed, a blessed one, needing nothing of this world, is said to have sold his whole estate and given it as a gift to the people of Thebes, saying as well, "Today Crates sets Crates free." If then, through Greek wisdom and teachings that free the soul of man, someone has done such a thing, how much more possible is it for someone to do such a thing who is striving to receive the perfection of Christ within himself? And if anyone wishes also to be persuaded from the divine scripture that such a thing is possible, let him hear the accounts given by Luke in the Acts of the Apostles about those who were urged on by the power at work among the apostles to believe and to live perfectly according to the word of Jesus. The words run thus: "And all who believed held everything jointly together," and so on, down to praising God and enjoying favor with the whole people. And a little further on it is again written in the same book that, "Of the multitude of those who believed, there was one heart and one soul." And so on, down to "he brought the money and laid it at the feet of the apostles." Then follows, next to this, the account of Ananias and Sapphira, who, after selling their property, kept back part of the price, and laid down at the apostles' feet not the whole but a part, and on that account suffered the things recorded, as punishment for sin. For they deserved, by divine oversight, to receive here the penalty for their sin on account of the embezzlement, so that they might depart from this life in a purer state, having been purified by the discipline that met them in a common death, because they had both believed and had laid a certain portion at the feet of the apostles. It seems to me that Ananias, hearing these words, was so severely punished through being tested that he even expired, as Peter's words reached his soul. And we should not suppose that it was Peter who killed Ananias here, but rather that the man could not bear the severity of Peter's saying to him, "Why has Satan filled your heart?" And what follows, up to, and great fear came upon all who heard it. It is likely that, in response to the account concerning Ananias, in which we offered a defense on Peter's behalf, someone will raise an objection on account of Sapphira, since she came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, saying, "Did you sell the land for so much?" And when she said, "For so much," Peter said to her, "The Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out at his feet," and she expired. But it might be said that she too, being reproved and weighed down in soul, partly by the rebuke concerning her sin, partly by the calamity concerning her husband, and partly by grief before God, expired, Peter having foreseen in the spirit what was going to befall her. All this we have said because we wish to establish that it is possible for one who wishes to become perfect to be persuaded by Jesus when he says, "Go, sell your possessions." And I suppose also that, among those possessing the marks characteristic of a bishop, it was the whole task to urge on those who were both able and persuaded by the exhortation, and, by providing for them out of the common fund the means for the journey, and to call others to this as well. For it would have become a kind of image of the life of harmony among believers, after the manner of the apostles. One might then consequently ask, if the perfect person is one who possesses all the virtues and no longer does anything proceeding from vice, how could a person become perfect by selling what he possesses and giving it to the poor? For granted that someone has done this, how, in turn, could he become free of anger all at once, if it should happen that he is prone to fall into anger? And how could he be free of grief and superior to anything whatsoever that might occur capable of provoking grief? And how will he be entirely outside the fear of pains, or death, or whatever else, is able to frighten a soul that is still not yet fully perfected? And in what manner will the one who has sold his possessions and distributed them to the poor be outside every desire? For someone might say that it is possible, at the very moment of giving away all his possessions, that he could, having undergone some human experience on account of poverty, repent of what he had dared to do and desire the acquisition of similar property again. And if what is called pleasure, being an irrational elation of the soul, is itself a passion, how could anyone at the same time, and all his possessions be lost, and he distribute to the poor, and at the same time be freed from being irrationally puffed up? One might add to the difficulty that, how can someone, from having sold his possessions and distributed them to the poor, become wise and receive the wisdom of God, so as to give an account to everyone who asks him about what is hidden among the things entrusted, and about what is said hiddenly in the sacred scriptures? But observe that the difficulty is general, that is, genuine and not easily resolved. For if we say that someone has become perfect on this ground alone, even if he has not taken up what we have set forth, we will fall into absurdity, saying that someone is at once both perfect and sinful, for the irritable person is a sinner, and so is the one who grieves with the grief of the world, and the one who fears hardships or death, and the one who desires things that are absent, and the one whose soul is irrationally puffed up as though over goods that are not goods. Or if we say that, as soon as someone sells his property and distributes it to the poor, he has, as though seized by God, taken up all the virtues and put away all vice, we would be speaking faithfully, to put it more commonly. But I do not know whether truly. And perhaps those who hear such a solution offered to the difficulty will laugh at us for not speaking sensibly. Someone would then seem to speak more sensibly who, keeping to the wording and in no way giving it a figurative interpretation, responds in this way: as a believer, yes. But whether he also understands, in a manner worthy of the passage, the things that are said or not, you yourself will judge. He will say, then, that if the one who shares with the poor is helped toward his own salvation by their prayer, receiving, in exchange for the abundance in bodily things that he supplies to those who lack them, an abundance in spiritual things for his own spiritual deficiency, as the apostle hinted in the second letter to the Corinthians, who else could experience this and be helped with great help, since God listens to the prayers of so many poor people who have found rest, among whom there might perhaps be some similar to the apostles or only slightly inferior to them, poor in bodily things as they were, but rich in spiritual things. This man, then, who takes on poverty in exchange for wealth in order to become perfect, persuaded by the words of Jesus, would be helped all at once, just as the apostles of Christ also were, toward becoming wise in Christ, and courageous, and just, and self-controlled, and free from every passion. And the one defending it in this way will say that it is not necessary to understand this as happening on the very day that the man who sold his possessions and distributed them to the poor encountered it, but perhaps that from that day, the divine visitation will begin to lead him toward such things. I mean the praiseworthy freedom from passion and all virtue. And advancing, like Isaac, because of the help from God toward him in Christ, he will become greater. Until, growing, he becomes exceedingly, exceedingly great in every virtue, all vice having been wiped away from his soul. And the one who has offered this account will not be compelled to say that it is by this very thing that he becomes perfect, because he gave what he had to the poor, while sinning in the other respects. But another interpreter, I do not know whether he is flourishing in faith and in the fancy of crossing over into prudence, nor do I know whether he too has sought and found, in these places, thoughts worthy of God. Abandoning the literal sense, will ascend to tropology and will say that what belongs to each person is what follows him after his departure, as things that accompany him after death, for the just a good possession, but for the base the opposite. Here, then, he will say that the rich man who has many possessions is a symbol of one who has acquired many base things, among which can be both love of wealth and love of glory and other earthly matters that have filled his soul with blameworthy wealth. Since, then, it is possible that such a rich man abstains from certain base things, such as adultery and murder and theft and false witness, and renders his duties to his parents with a certain honor, and is even kindly toward his neighbor, yet not perfect, the Savior symbolically commands such a person to sell off the wretched possessions, all of them, and, as it were, hand them over to the powers that had been at work producing them. Powers that are impoverished of every good thing and therefore do not withstand the threat, according to what is written. But the poor man does not withstand a threat. But I know well that such a rendering will seem very forced, resolving, not ignobly, the difficulties raised concerning perfection, yet not quite persuading one to understand the man who lays this aside as laying aside vice and selling off the possession that comes from vice and giving it to the poor. But I will speak as one who has, on this point, already anticipated the difficulty. The one who holds this view will say that the sinner has been filled with spirits in proportion to his sins. For instance, if he is a fornicator, with what is called in the prophets the spirit of fornication, if he is wrathful, with the spirit of wrath, and likewise if he is a slanderer, with the spirit of slander. These, then, are the possessions such a person has acquired, being base and having become, through participation in the worse spirits, more intricate than Typhon. And just as he acquired them by purchasing them with a will that yielded to base things, so he might sell them off and give them to whomever this reasoning intends by the poor, through obeying Jesus. For just as the peace of the apostles returns to them, unless the one who hears peace to you happens to be a son of peace, so too fornication and all sins would return to the poor who are the causes of the sins, and one need not doubt that the one who thus sells all the possessions he has rendered and gives to the poor becomes perfect at once. But if the possessions are rendered over a long time, and much time is needed in order to give them to those we have called the poor, nothing would prevent our argument, giving over time, in proportion to what has been rendered to the poor, from allowing the one who does this to become perfect. And clearly the one who does these things will have treasure in heaven, himself becoming heavenly. For as is the earthy man the wicked one, that is, such also are the earthy, and as is the heavenly, that is, the Christ, such also are the heavenly ones. In his own portion of heaven, then, the one who wishes to become perfect, and who sells all his possessions and gives to the poor, will have a treasure. But do not suppose that so great a man could be found among those who are rich as regards worldly affairs. For which of them has set aside the love of wealth, and, if I may call it so, the love of worldly adornment? and who has entirely set aside the spirit of vainglory, so as to make room in his own heaven for a treasure of the glory of God and of the wealth that is in every word and all the wisdom of God, and who has set aside the spirit of desire and of fear and of pleasure and of anger. For it is a welcome thing, in the case of the apostles and those like them, for one who examines matters truth-lovingly to declare such things. But this man is also able to follow Jesus, he who, as we have said, has sold everything and has a treasure in heaven, for he is not dragged about by any wretched possession, so that he might fail to follow Jesus. Next after this, it is said that when the young man heard this word, he went away grieved, for he had many possessions. And you will see, as regards the higher sense, in what manner we hold fast, hard to tear away, to the belief that wealth is a good thing, or the glory here below. Indeed, we would rather, since we love desire, obtain the very things wrongly desired than be rid of desire, and would rather not fall into what we imagine to be fearful things than lay aside, in the fear of God, the fear that is our enemy. But no elder is here brought forward as one who stands firm, nor a man who has done away with the things of the infant, but a young man who, having heard the word, went away grieved. For such was he in soul, and therefore, having left Jesus, he went away, for he went away is said in reproach, and he went away grieved with the grief of the world, which works out death. For he had many possessions which he loved, loving anger and grief. For this reason he went away grieved, and whatever things born of vice had gained mastery over his soul. If, however, you were to remain with the historical sense, according to one of the interpretations already given, you would find this young man half praiseworthy and half blameworthy. On the one hand, he did not commit adultery, nor murder, nor theft, nor false witness, but even while still young, he honored his father and his mother. And he was grieved at the words of Jesus that laid down perfection and promised it to him, if he should sell his possessions, there was something noble in him. But in that he went away from Jesus grieved on account of his possessions, when he ought rather to have rejoiced, since in place of them he was about to have treasure in heaven, and by following Jesus to walk in the footsteps of the Son of God, he was blameworthy. Now when he had gone away, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, that a rich man will enter the kingdom of heaven with difficulty." On this, we must observe the precision of the Savior's recorded words. For he did not say that a rich man will not enter the kingdom of heaven, since if he had said this, he would have entirely shut out rich man from the kingdom of heaven. He says that a rich man will enter with difficulty, showing the difficulty of the rich man's salvation, but not its impossibility asterisk, which, taken at the literal level, seems on its own to have some reasonable sense, since rich men are able, with difficulty, to resist the passions and sins and not be entirely captured by them. But if the rich man is understood tropologically, then you will inquire how, in that sense too, he will enter the kingdom of heaven with difficulty. The difficulty of the entrance of the rich man, understood in either way, into salvation is illustrated by the parable, in that it is more feasible for a camel to pass through a needle's eye than it is for one who is rich to pass into the kingdom of heaven. In this parable, the rich man is compared to a camel, not only because of the uncleanness of the animal, as the law taught, but also because of its whole crookedness, while the kingdom of heaven is compared to the eye of a needle, to represent how very narrow, and to an extreme degree constricted, is the entrance into the kingdom of heaven for either kind of rich man. And it shows that, on its own, it is impossible for the camel to enter through the eye of a needle, but possible insofar as it concerns God. It depends on God, so also the rich man, insofar as it depends on himself, cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. But since all things are possible for God, this too is possible for him, by an ineffable power, either by thinning the thickness of the wicked man or by making the narrowness of the entrance passable for him. For that he took the eye of the needle, and the camel as an illustration of the rich man entering the kingdom of heaven with difficulty, and not of its impossibility, is clear from what was said to the disciples when they said, "Who then can be saved? This is impossible among men, but with God all things are possible. Therefore it is also possible for the camel to enter through the eye of a needle. But it is not possible among men, but with God it is. So too the rich man can enter the kingdom of God. But the means by which God would make such things possible, he himself would know, and his Christ, and whoever his Son reveals it to. Now the one who has advanced far in wisdom and reason might venture further, even into a fuller explanation about the needle and its eye itself. But we will set forth only this much, that there are certain things done in the law that require the craft of a needle worker and a needle, so that one may, according to the wisdom of God, carry out the works of the craft he has taken up. As then the works of the needle worker and that needle itself might be understood, so too what is said here will be understood. Matters which to state and clarify now is perhaps beyond us, and perhaps would also, for one who knew them, involve a great and untimely digression. And since two things are set before us, the camel entering through the eye of a needle, and the rich man entering the kingdom of God, he says the former is easier. And you will inquire whether, among men, one who becomes a camel entering through the eye of a needle is different from the rich man, who cannot, impossible for men, but possible with God, entering into the kingdom of God. And so too with the camel and the eye of the needle, whatever thing might be found to be a camel and whatever might be understood to be the eye of a needle, it will enter through it. Because this too is impossible for men, but with God it is possible. But if these things point to and set forth certain final mysteries, leading toward some end by paths that are possible only to God or not, let whoever is able examine it. Next we may see what follows concerning the passage. Then Peter answered and said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And of these words, one person will keep to the letter, while another will set aside the sense of the wording as not being lofty and will read it tropologically. Now the one who stands by the letter will say something of this kind. Just as, in the case of giving, God, accepting not the thing given but the giver's intention, judges rightly and accepts more readily the one who has given the lesser amount with a more perfect intention than the one who has given the greater amount out of greater means, but with a lesser disposition, as is clear from what has been recorded concerning the great gift of the rich and the two small coins which the widow, out of her poverty, threw into the treasury. So too with those who, out of love for the divine, have left behind what they possessed, so that they might follow the Christ of God without distraction, doing everything according to his word. By no means does it follow that the one who has left the greater amount is always more acceptable than the one who has left the lesser amount, especially when it happens that someone has left the lesser things with his whole soul, in comparison with one who merely seems to have despised the greater things.